This adult Sunday school class was held on August 26, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the seventh in a series of studies entitled The Ten Commandments, and the title of this lesson is Honor Thy Father and Thy Mother.
Now please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. As we come to study this morning the fifth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, and I will read verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. Now let us once again ask the Lord's blessing upon our study of His holy word. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the sense of Your blessing and help which we have had in times past, as we have studied Your word together in this place. And yet, Father, as we come this morning, we cannot take these previous blessings for granted and assume, therefore, automatically that You will come upon us and assist us this morning. And Father, as we stand this morning, we feel ourselves greatly in need of help and of grace. We know ourselves to be utterly unworthy of Your mercies and benefits, and yet we cry out for mercy. We cry out for help as we study this basic foundational relationship this morning. We pray, our God, that You would enlighten our eyes and soften our hearts and grant to us that we may be receptive to the things of Your holy word and our consciences enlightened and our blessed Lord made more precious to us this morning as we study the breadth and the depth of Your law, and as we come to feel again our inability to keep it perfectly. Hear then our prayer, and be pleased to bless in this hour, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now I do not weary of again telling you that the obedience to the law of God, which is required of the people of God under the new covenant, is not legalistic obedience. It is not that we are commanded or that we are seeking to earn our way to heaven by keeping the law of God. That we cannot do. No human being can do it. And we are not commanded to try it. Rather, it is because we as Christians have been accepted with God through the perfect law-keeping of His Son, Jesus Christ, and have His perfect righteousness transferred to our legal account as a free gift from God. Therefore, out of love and out of gratitude and already being justified by faith in Christ, we keep the law of God to please Him. We keep it evangelically, with the disposition of sons desiring to please their heavenly Father. And what we purpose in our study is that our consciences will be enlightened to be made more sensitive to that which God requires of us, that our sin may be exposed, that we may be more humble and contrite, more aware of our faults and our failures and our blemishes and our areas of remaining corruption and sin against God, and also that as our consciences are made more sensitive to our duty, and as we are made more aware of our sins, therefore that the Lord Jesus Christ will become more precious to us, that His blood will be more precious, His righteousness more precious, that Himself will be more precious to us as we study the law of God. The law of God is not designed to be studied in order to lead us to an effort at earning our way to heaven, but it's in order to lead us to Christ, that Christ may become more and more our all and all. Now, having said those things by way of introduction, again, I say, I weary not to say it. The notes which were requested last week are being typed. And hopefully, God willing, sometime in the near future, the notes of the first four commandments should be available. I have already handed my outlines over, and now they're in the process of being prepared. And so hopefully by next week you may have the first four commandments and possibly even the fifth commandment, the study in outline form. Now, having said those things by way of general introduction, we come this morning to consider the fifth commandment. And we will follow the basic outline that I've used for the other commandments. We'll consider, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the basic sanctity of the fifth commandment. And then, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the detailed substance of the fifth commandment. And though I didn't put Roman numeral 3 on the board, there is a Roman numeral 3, though there is no detail really to open up, so I didn't put it there. But Roman numeral 3 is the inspired enforcement of the fifth commandment. Now, this commandment is treated in the larger catechism at great length. There are 11 questions in the larger catechism which are associated with the fifth commandment. Questions 123 to 133. So obviously, with that kind of breadth, you are aware it's not possible for us to go into great detail with respect to every one of those questions and great detail with respect to all of the answers this morning. My purpose is, again, as we have in previous weeks, to give you an overview in an effort to put this commandment into biblical perspective with a view to encouraging you to further detailed study on your own. Now, having said that, then consider the development of this commandment in the larger catechism. The first question, 123, they ask this: what is the fifth commandment? And then in 124, they say, what is meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And they show that this is a way of getting into the whole subject of authority and of all of those who are in a position of rank or authority or superiority of rank. Then they say, why are superiors called father and mother? And they open up why the father-mother relationship is used as the general role for setting out our duties with reference to authority. Then in question 126, they say, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? And then in questions 127 to 132, they open up all the details. In 127 and 128, the duties and sins of inferiors. 129 and 130, the duties and sins of superiors. 131 and 132, the duties and sins of equals. And then finally, in question 133, they open up the subject of the reasons annexed to the fifth commandment in order to enforce it. So then, it is evident in the teaching of the Westminster Confession that they saw in this commandment a broad concern which went far beyond merely a minor child's relationship to his parents. Now, therefore, that brings us to Roman numeral 1 and the basic sanctity of the fifth commandment. Now, I'd like to read here from the larger catechism. Larger catechism, question 124. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth, we would say today, state. Whether in family, church, or state. And then question 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. That's the general scope. It is the commandment of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Well, you know, it might seem strange that the word inferior is used, or the word superior is used. Our generation doesn't like those words. There's nothing inferior about me. You're not superior to me. You see, that basic resistance, even to terminology which in and of itself is quite innocent and legitimate, such as inferior and superior, that basic resistance shows that in our generation, sad to say, there is widespread ignorance of and rejection and animosity toward the biblical teaching on authority. It seems that perhaps there's more animosity and ignorance widespread with reference to the fifth commandment than any other of the commandments. Why, the watchword which is ringing in the ears of so many today is, we are all equals, period. But according to the Word of God, this is simply not true. All men are not equal in rank. All men are not equal in authority. And it is that fundamental fact which is at the root of the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. So in seeking to open up the fifth commandment, I have four things to say in opening up the basic sanctity. First of all, the concept of authority. The concept of authority. And then secondly, the fundamental or foundational expression of authority. And then thirdly, consider the three God-given spheres of authority, and then the three relations to God-given authority. And hopefully, by addressing these four questions of the concept, the fundamental expression, the three spheres, and the three relations, we'll have a good handle on the basic sanctity of the fifth commandment. First of all, then, the concept of authority. According to the text, parents are given authority over children. They are in a position of authority. Now, what is it? What is it? Authority, according to the teaching of the Word of God and the usage of the word in Scripture, is the right to exercise rule or influence. It is not necessarily the power to do it or the ability to do it, but it is the right to do it. It is the right to exercise rule or influence. And it is often associated with the ability or the power to exercise rule or influence. Now, the fundamental question is this: who gives authority? And the answer of the Word of God is that all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Ultimately, all authority is rooted in God. It is God who gives authority, and He has given the right to dispense authority to the exalted Christ. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. The exalted Christ, God, is the root of all authority in God's world. God has ordained the fundamental authority of the home, of the church, and of the state. It is God who is the author of authority. And fundamentally, we are all born under authority in God's world. Being under authority is not a matter of choice. It is a matter of fact. Not a matter of choice, it is a matter of fact. We did not decide whether or not we would be born. We did not say, well, you know, I'm not sure whether I want to agree to this relationship of me being a baby and you being my parents. I'm not convinced that I like the arrangement. And perhaps I'll refuse to be born. Who asked you what you thought about it? Did God consult you whether you should be born? No. It is not up to you. It is not up to me. It is up to God. And God has determined that from our very beginning and conception and birth, we will be under authority. This is the will of God. And it is not man's choice. It is God's choice, and God has determined it. Now you see, therefore, in this commandment, the fundamental thing which is being upheld is God's right to tell us what to do. And God's right to put us in a situation where he delegates to others the right to tell us what to do. That's the basic fundamental concept of the commandment. That God himself has the right to tell us what to do, and God has the right to delegate to others that right to exercise rule and influence over us. So this is the concept of authority. Well, that brings to the second place, the foundational expression of authority. That expression or relation of authority which is foundational and fundamental and universal and natural is the parent-child relationship. And it is that relationship which is singled out in the text in order to teach us our duty to reverence the sanctity of God-ordained authority. The authority of the state grows out of and is built upon the authority of a family as a family develops into a nation. For example, this is true in the case of, let's take Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were two individuals. They became two families. And as those families grew, they became two nations. And the head of the family eventually became the head of state. And therefore, the state or authority of the commonwealth, the civil authority, grows out of the family paternal authority as that family grows and multiplies and develops into a nation. So the fundamental relation is the relationship of parent and child. Later comes ecclesiastical authority, and ecclesiastical authority is God's spiritual family of his people. And therefore, this one basic foundational relationship of parent and child is selected and set out as that which is to be the model to teach us our duty toward authority. Now, why is this so? Why do you suppose this basic one was selected by the Lord? Why did he just mention parents and children? Why didn't he mention responsibilities ecclesiastically, responsibilities civilly? Why just mention this one? Why did he select this one of all of them? Well, not only is it foundational and natural, but it is also designed, according to the writers, and I think they are correct, to show us that our basic attitude toward authority ought not to be cold and negative and hateful, but it ought to be warm and affectionate, because that fundamental relationship is not one of cold steel rule, but it is one of tender affection and love. And there is no, therefore, incompatibility between tenderness and love and authority. They are not enemies, they're friends. And that is seen in the very relationship which God selects to teach us our duty toward His authority. Why are superiors styled father and mother, say the writers? Both to teach them in all their duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. Now, you see the point? It's in order to couch authority in a climate of love and tenderness and not in a negative climate. Now that brings me to the third consideration, which is the spheres of authority. And again, in question 124, the Catechism points us here. There are three basic spheres of authority, especially as by God's ordinance, such as are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. The three fundamental spheres of God-given authority are the family, the state, and the church. And in the family, you have the authority of the parents, who are the superiors, and the children, who are the inferiors. You have the husband, who is the superior, and the wife, who is the inferior. In the church, you have the elders, who are the superiors, and you have the congregational members that are the inferiors. In the state, you have the various citizens of the state who are the inferiors, and you have the rulers in their various capacity with their rights and jurisdiction given to them by law who are the superiors. Now, those are the basic spheres of God-given authority. And then the final point to consider is the relations of God-given authority. And there are three relations, and this is mentioned again in question 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties we owe as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Now, what does it mean here, inferior, superior, or equal? Does inferior and superior have to do with the basic fundamental value and worth of a human being? The answer to that question is no. Because there are many in our day who think it does, who think that if they are in an inferior role, a place of inferiority in terms of rank and authority, that this somehow means that their basic value as a human being has been demeaned and destroyed. That's radically unbiblical thinking. To be an inferior in rank has nothing to do with your value being attacked as a human being. Your value is not rooted in whether or not you are given a superior rank or an inferior rank, but your value is rooted in the fact that you are the image of God. And whether you are parent or child, whether you are husband or wife, you are the image of God. And whether, as a Christian, you are parent, child, husband, wife, you are redeemed by God and loved by the Lord, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. But the reality of the unitary, singular and equal value of every human being before God does not cancel out the reality of distinct ranks with reference to the subject of authority. Inferiors are those under authority. Superiors are those in authority. And equals or peers are those equal in God-given authority. Now, do you follow that? That's what the word means. Inferiors are those under a given authority. Superiors are those in authority. And equals are equal in God-given authority. Now, having said those things and seeking to open up the basic sanctity of the fifth commandment, the sanctity of God-given authority, I come now to Roman numeral 2, which is the detailed substance of the fifth commandment. And I say to you, my brethren, of all the commandments we have studied so far, I don't think I have felt the weight of this phrase, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad," as I felt it concerning this study. It seemed if I were to seek in any way to be comprehensive, there would be almost no end of the things that could be said respecting the many duties and responsibilities that we have in all of these different spheres and in all of these different relations. In all of these spheres and relations, we have such a breadth of duty and responsibility that it seemed in the study of it at times to be almost overwhelming. So what I have sought to do is to break it up into two major divisions. First of all, those general duties and sins applicable to all the relations established by God-ordained authority. And then secondly, the specific duties and sins peculiar to the distinct spheres of God-ordained authority. The general duties and sins applicable to all the relations established by God-ordained authority, whether inferior or superior or equal, whether in church or state or family. And then secondly, to zero in on the specific duties and sins which grow out of and are applicable and peculiar to the distinct spheres, family, church, and state. Now here as well, because of the impossibility of being comprehensive, I have determined this morning to follow the larger catechism, questions 127 to 132, where they open up the sins and duties of inferiors, superiors, and equals. All right, then we'll consider here under capital A the general duties which are applicable to the various relations, inferiors, superiors, and equals. We'll consider then the duties of and sins of inferiors. And again, I want to make use of the larger catechism, questions 127 and 128. Questions 127 and 128. What is the honor, question 127, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties and envying at them, contempt of them, rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and to their government. First of all, due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Whether we're speaking about our attitude toward our parents, whether we're speaking about our attitude toward our civil rulers, whether we're speaking about our attitude toward those in ecclesiastical authority, the very first thing that we are responsible to do is to show due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. We are to show respect. Leviticus 19 and verse 32 reads this way: Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, and thou shalt fear thy God. Reverence and respect is to be shown in behavior. Thou shalt rise up before the old man. In word, in the way that we address parents, in the way that we address people old enough to be our parents, in the way that we address elders, in the way that we address civil rulers, in word, respect should be shown. And in behavior, respect should be shown. And in heart, respect should be shown. Honor to whom honor is due, whether parent, elder, senator, congressman, etc. And the second responsibility which grows out of this, the responsibility of inferiors, is prayer for them in their callings. In 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1 and following, we are told that it is Paul's desire and will that the church pray for those who are in authority, that we are responsible to pray for our civil rulers and for our parents and for our elders, that we're to plead with God for those who are over us, that they may exercise that authority and stewardship in a way that is pleasing to God. But then the third thing is obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, whether in the church, Hebrews 13, 17, submit to them that have the rule over you, in the family, Ephesians 6, 1, or in the state, Romans 13, 1 and following. The very same phrase and the very same word, submission, which means a yielding of your will to their will, which means the disposition and spirit, not my will, but thy will be done within their jurisdictions and within the law of God. Yet nevertheless, within those spheres, if they're within their jurisdiction and according to the law of God, then it is the responsibility of inferiors, that is those under authority, to obey, to submit, and not merely outwardly, but inwardly from the heart. Now, as any of you who have been married very long are no doubt aware, and maybe some on their honeymoon who have not yet learned the reality of this, there will come times when husband and wife will disagree, when they will strongly disagree, where they will disagree with some measure of emotion attached to their own position and opinion. And it is not in and of itself sinful for a wife to disagree with her husband, or for a citizen to disagree with his rulers, or for children to disagree with their parents, or for church members to disagree with their elders. That in and of itself is not sinful. But the point is, that obedience to their lawful commands, submission to their policy and decision, is required by the fifth commandment even when you disagree. And there are only a couple of exceptions or limitations to this. The exception is when they command you to do something which God forbids. And in that case, for example, when the civil rulers commanded the apostles not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, they said, we must do it anyway. We must obey God rather than men. Or when they overstepped the bounds of their jurisdiction. For example, if the leaders of some foreign government attempted to make laws for you as American citizens, they would be overstepping the bounds of their jurisdiction. Or, for example, if the elders of some other church attempted to come to Trinity and set the polity of Trinity Church and to hold you accountable to keep it, what would they be doing? They would be overstepping the bounds of their jurisdiction. Or, if another husband came into your home and came to your wife and your children and began to set the rules and polity of your house and said, this is the way we're going to run your house, what would he be doing? He would be overstepping the bounds of his jurisdiction because he doesn't have any jurisdiction in your house. He has jurisdiction in his house. So he doesn't come into your house and tell you how to run it. And your wife is not responsible to submit to him because he's a man. It doesn't say women submit to men so that all the men of the congregation are free to go and tell all the women of the congregation how to run their lives. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it says wives submit to husbands as unto the Lord. And so, yes, obedience to the lawful commands. And there's a very important word. You might not have caught how important that word was, but it's very important. Lawful commands. It's not a lawful command if it's outside their jurisdiction. It's not a lawful command if it's against the law of God. But within their jurisdiction and the law of God, obedience in church, family, and state is required. And then, showing all good fidelity, Titus 2:10. Showing all good fidelity or loyalty to their authority by life and by action. Being good, conscientious stewards of that being under authority which God has entrusted to your care. And then bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love. And the writers of the Catechism selected a very interesting passage. They selected the passage where Noah was drunken. And Noah was drunken, Genesis 9:23, and Noah was uncovered in the tent. And Ham did not cover the infirmity of his father in love, but he went in brashly. But Japheth and Shem went in backward, didn't look upon their father's shame, and covered him. And they say this is a concrete expression of the disposition which those who are under authority are to have to those who are in authority. They are to bear with their infirmities and cover them with love. And then with respect to envying or contempt or rebellion, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 18, where the son who will not be obedient to his parents' corrections is liable to civil and even capital punishment. Envying those in authority, contempt for those in authority, rebellion against those in authority is forbidden. As well, cursing and mocking them, uttering curses against the elders, curses against the leaders of our country, curses against and mocking your own parents. Proverbs chapter 30 describes what will happen to those who have this spirit. There is a generation that curse their father, Proverbs 30:11, and bless not their mother. There is a generation that curse their father and bless not their mother, verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Cursing, mocking, railing at dignities, this spirit and disposition is forbidden in the fifth commandment. All of these things then are required. Reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Prayer for them. Obedience to their lawful commands. Bearing their infirmities. Fidelity to their authority. Not envying or rebelling. And not cursing or mocking. Well, then we move in the second place to consider the responsibilities, duties, and sins of superiors. The larger catechism takes this up in question 129 and 130. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to the power that they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary, whether soul or for body, depending on the relation, and by grave, wise, holy, exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. And what are the sins of superiors? Beside neglect of the duties required, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of the inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. First of all, it is the responsibility of those in authority to love, to pray for, and to bless those who are under their authority. In 1 Kings 8, verse 55, we find the king blessing the people. And in 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin by failing to pray for you. We are to love and pray for, as elders, the people, as parents, the children, and as those who are in civil authority, the citizens of our country. The second thing here is inordinate self-seeking. That is, using our office for selfish means and for selfish ends, for our own glory, to draw attention to ourselves, for our own profit, for our own pleasure, using the place that God has given us in a selfish manner, either for sensual pleasure, monetary profit, or vain glory. An inordinate seeking of ourselves. Such was Diotrephes. He was a man who loved to have the preeminence, and he used the office which God had given him for self-promotion and to glorify himself. And with this in mind, in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 17, the king of Israel is commanded that he is not to multiply to himself wives or silver and gold, and he's not to use this office as an opportunity for self-aggrandizement or for sensual pleasure. And then as well, unreasonable and unlawful requirements. Unreasonable and unlawful requirements are not to be made. The Jewish leaders were guilty of this sin when they commanded the apostles not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And parents are guilty of this sin if and when they expect of their children that which it is impossible for children to give and to do. They expect adult-like behavior from little children. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. If they haven't yet become a man, to expect them to act like a man is unreasonable, and it's a violation of the fifth commandment. Favoring them in evil and encouraging it. This is done by our own government, sad today. When they allow abortion on demand, they are favoring and encouraging the practice of evil. They frame mischief by statute. Disfavoring, discouraging those who do well. Correcting them unduly with false accusations. While this can be committed in many ways, by elders, by parents who falsely accuse and wrongly punish children or church members. And this particular sin is described in 1 Peter 2:18, where those under authority are called to be obedient not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unkind, to the froward. Knowing that this is what we were called to do as Christians, to do well and suffer for it. To do good and be punished for it. To be buffeted not for our faults, but for our good deeds. This is again what happened to the apostles when they were examined and brought to court because they'd done a good work on a man. And they'd done this self-sacrificing labor and good deed. And what happened? They were brought up on charges for it. This is a violation of authority. It is correcting unduly. And then carelessly exposing them to harm or wrong or temptation. Or by disgracing the office you hold by life. By your wickedness of life, you disgrace the office of parent. By your shameful action, disgrace the office of elder. By disgraceful action, disgrace the office of Supreme Court Justice or Senator or Congressman or President of the United States or Mayor of a given city. All of these things are the sins of superiors. But I hasten on quickly. I feared that our time would go away very, very rapidly this morning. I knew it would occur. I come just quickly to the sins of equals and duties of equals. Questions 131 and 132. And that I must of necessity be very sketchy when I get into the spheres. What are the duties and sins of equals? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, and giving honor to go one before the other, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. What are the sins of equals? The sins of equals, beside the neglect of the duties, are undervaluing the worth and envying each other's gifts, grieving at one another's advancement or prosperity, and usurping preeminence one over another. Now in 1 Peter 2:17, we're said required to honor all men. And we're to show respect for all the members of the church, or as children for all of our brothers and sisters, or as elders for all of our fellow elders. Any with whom we are equal in authority, peers with reference to authority. To fathers, all of our fellow fathers. To wives, all of our fellow wives. To all with whom we are peers or equals in authority. To respect one another. To rejoice in one another's gifts and advancement. The scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, even when it is in your brother's advancement, even when it is in your sister's good grades. And we must not be guilty of the sin of undervaluing one another. But we must think soberly. According as God has dealt to each one, we must think soberly, accurately, justly, as we ought to think. And then there is envying. Galatians 5:26. The envying of one another's gifts. Envying that man envying that woman, envying that brother, envying that elder, at his gifts or his advancement or their gifts or their advancement. One of the most sad and tragic things generally known to characterize Christian ministers in the land is the sin of ministerial envy. And may God be pleased to deliver us therefrom. The sin of envy. One another thing that the scripture says respecting this is that for every skillful work, I saw and behold that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. The beautiful woman is envied. The skillful man is envied. And this envy of someone else's advancement in gifts is a violation of the fifth commandment. And then there's the sin of usurping the preeminence. Luke 22:24. The disciples, the apostles, argued with one another which one was the greatest. And in John 3:9, it was Diotrephes usurping, loving to have the preeminence. And this happens in a family when brothers or sisters want to take the parental role upon themselves. They want to be the parent. They want to control their brothers and sisters. Perhaps it's an older brother. Perhaps he's 5 years older. Perhaps she's an older sister. She's 7, 8 years older. And she thinks that the fact that she's 7 or 8 years older gives her the right to be a mother. He thinks the right that he's 5, 6, 7 years older gives him the right to be a father. And so he commands his younger brothers and sisters like he were the father. And she orders her younger sisters and brothers like she were the mother. This is a usurpation of authority. The same thing can happen in the church. And people usurp to themselves authority which they do not have. It can happen with church officers. It was the church officers who were all peers in authority who were figuring out which one of them was going to be the greatest to usurp authority over his brethren. And again, it was a church officer, Diotrephes, who went far beyond any legitimate office. And he took to himself the right of unilateral authority in the church. He was above the criticism of his brethren. He was above submission to his brethren. He was in a position where he could unilaterally run the church. He had a position, according to him, of tenure that was unseatable, untouchable. That was Diotrephes. He was in charge, period. He was answerable to no one. The Apostle John said this man loving to have the preeminence and setting himself above others is a violation of God-given authority in the church. Now, these are the sins of equals. Failing to show respect or to rejoice in one another's gifts and advancement, undervaluing one another, envying gifts, usurping preeminence over one another. These are the sins of equals. And I come now briefly, and our time has gone on, just mention the heads, the specific duties relative to the spheres. And I determined that I would leave this for last and just barely mention it because we have had so much teaching on this over the years in the church. With reference to the family, the husband is to love and to know and be sensitive to his wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. The parents are to provide for their children and nurture them and discipline them. The children are to obey and honor their parents, to appreciate them when they're older, and to requite them or pay them back. And in the broader sense, all of us are to treat people old enough to be our parents with respect due to their age, in the way we address them and in the way, if we have to, that we exhort them. In the church, the elders are to pray for the people, watch over the people, govern the people. The people are to imitate them, to submit to them, to know and esteem them, to trust them and to inform them. In the state, the subjects and the citizens are to pay their taxes, no tax revolt. Keep the laws, no rebellion and revolution. Pray for them and give place to their oversight, no vigilante movements allowed. And the rulers are to make rightful, righteous laws and to implement them with justice in the criminal justice system, to punish the wicked and to reward the good. And I come just briefly to Roman numeral 3. How is this to be enforced? It is enforced by a promise. It is enforced by this promise that it may be well with thee, and that you may prosper, and thy days may be long in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. It is obedience to this commandment, which, generally speaking, is associated with a long life and health and prosperity. And it is rebellion against this commandment, which, generally speaking, is associated with the judgment of God and premature death and poverty. Well, may the Lord be pleased. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can say, I've been a perfect elder, I've been a perfect church member, I've been a perfect father, I've been a perfect child, I've been a perfect citizen? Who can say it? I've been a perfect wife, a perfect husband. Are we not made to feel how desperately we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ? And let us therefore go to Him and express gratitude to Him for His great grace in forgiving us our many sins. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we come into Your presence this morning, we thank You for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that forgives us for our many sins. For, Lord, our sins are many, our faults many. We have not been perfect elders or perfect parents or perfect children, perfect husbands, perfect wives, perfect church members. In many things, Lord, we have offended. In many things we have sinned in terms of our relations and in terms of the spheres of authority which You have appointed. We feel the weight of our sin, and we pray, O God, that You would wash and cleanse us in the blood of Christ, and that You would give us grace, that we would strive by the power of the Spirit to implement these things in every sphere and area with greater carefulness until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that it may be well with us, that we may live long and prosper under Your hand. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.